And good morning, Long Beach Alliance. It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you so much to Pastor Vincent for preaching last week, giving us all our born again degree, our BA in Christianity. Appreciate that, brother. That was a great sermon on some of the things that Paul is tackling in the book of 1 Corinthians. You're going to want to turn to 1 Corinthians. You're going to want to be in chapter 6. You're going to have one finger in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and then another finger just over one book in Romans. You're going to want to have your finger in chapter 3 of Romans. And so that's where we're going to be kind of locating as we get started this morning. Romans chapter 3 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So those are the two areas that we are going to be exploring. Vince Palacios, good to see you. You were out of the country the last time I was here, so it's wonderful to see you back again. Today is, of course, Super Bowl Sunday. The game doesn't actually start until, I think, 3:30 this afternoon, so you've got a little time, those of you that are stressing out about all the people coming to your house today. Man, what an important game, huh? I don't even remember who's playing who. That's how important it is to me. And so I think it's the Eagles and who? The Chiefs, that's right. The Chiefs are in it. So Eagles and Chiefs, no doubt a very important game for all of us on the West Coast. Absolutely don't care. But this week, of course, guys, you should probably be aware it's Valentine's Day later this week, so you should probably go out and buy something tomorrow. Just to remind you of that, and add to your stress level. It just feels like I'm jumping into the stream of so many things going on. We had a fantastic, invigorating, awesome men's retreat that I was at last weekend. It was so great. We were up in Big Bear, and it was a fantastic time. We just really, really had a great time together. It was so much fun. We went fishing, or actually, we just went casting. We didn't really get any fish, so. But we had a great time together. Great food, and really, really good, just really, really good heart times with one another. And then I got to go out to Temecula to the district office where I was working with the licensing, ordination, and consecration candidates that we have in our denomination. And we had a, that for me, that is just such a filling, wonderful time. But I come back from being out of town for eight, nine days, and I got to admit, I felt pretty tired. I felt pretty wiped out. And so as I come to this morning's sermon, I just have to tell you about how much it fills my soul to be able to talk about these things and to be able to reflect on them in Scripture. And so I hope that you and your heart are focused this morning not on whatever it is that you've been doing, whether it's the retreats and business trips or it's just the stuff of this world that just is so easily taking hold of our attention. Put aside the big game today and just hear the word of the Lord. Hear God's word into your heart and your soul and allow His Spirit to teach you, to lead you, to provide all that you need. All that you need for faith and practice and walking with God. He has given that to us in His word. I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 3 this morning, starting right around verse 20. Romans chapter 3, right around verse 20. Let's stand in honor of God's word. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 20 through the end of the chapter. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his, God's, sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood, or an atonement, or a payment by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles as well? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is God's word for you today. Receive it from his heart to yours. You may be seated. For all have sinned. No one is righteous. For all have sinned. For no one is righteous, the word of God says. But through faith, through trust in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by placing the whole of your life into the hands of Jesus Christ, who has created you and was given by God as a payment, a blood payment on your behalf. Because of that, by having faith in who Jesus is and what He did, by faith you could be justified. Justification. The wondrous declaration in Scripture. What does justification mean? It, for those of you that are unfamiliar with the word, it's a legal term. And the legal term is unlike anything that we have in our court system. In our court system, when someone is accused of a crime and then the court decides there's not enough evidence, we declare that person what? Not guilty, right? Do we declare them innocent? No. Nobody's innocent. We just declare the person not guilty. But when Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God looks upon you and He does not just declare you not guilty. He doesn't just forgive you of your sin. It says that in the Bible that God gives you the righteousness of God. Why is that important for us today? Because this next section of 1 Corinthians, and I really appreciated what Pastor Scott said this morning about the Holy Spirit falling upon us and giving us the ability to, you know, in the early church, they spoke in different languages when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And the older I get, the more I realize I need this gift every single week. To be able to speak in a language that you can hear. That those of you that are my age or older, you're more familiar with some of this. And those of you that are younger, it's sometimes a struggle to really feel like the words of Scripture that are so ancient have application modern day. It's easier is to do what so many churches have done, which is just to change the words. Is just to say, well, that's not really what it means. I know it says go to the right, but what it really means is go to the left. Instead of going to the left, what it really means is going to the right. You know what? It doesn't really matter which way you go. Most of that's just words. But I feel like when we take what is plainly in Scripture, and then we change it, or we try to break it down to the point where where it fits into 21st century theology more than it fits into actually who God is, we run a very dangerous race. A race that is exactly what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Pastor Vincent last week got us off to a great start talking about the lawsuits between believers, going to the court system to settle things within the church. Some of you have brought conflict with each other to me in the past. Difficulty with a brother, and you've asked me to judge between you. And I have to say, those are really difficult moments for a pastor. But I will say that I have seen the Holy Spirit show up every single time when people will submit themselves actually to what it says in the Word of God. That God has given us His Spirit, and His Spirit gives us guidance that we don't even realize, because we've never really put it to the test. We read it and we're like, oh, that's nice. And then we're defrauded or we're hurt by somebody else, and we take matters into our own hands. This is exactly what Paul was referring to in chapter 6. He said, don't do that kind of thing. Don't depend on the things that come from the source of this world's wisdom. He says in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 7 and 8, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. You've already gotten off track by doing that. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves, you wrong and defraud one another. Even your own brothers, even those that are in the church, by pursuing this route of action when someone has wronged you. The appeal, which I think Scott Slade handled so well in our communion time, why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be wronged yourself? Who does that remind you of? As Scott said last week, it reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? He was wronged. He was defrauded. Don't you think Jesus could have put up His hand at some point and said, you know what, I don't feel like this is fair. I don't know why I'm taking it in the teeth here. And everyone else are throwing rocks and nailing me to the tree. I don't think this is fair. Let's stop. Let's give everybody what's fair. Whew. Whenever that thought crosses my mind, man, this just isn't fair. It's just not fair that I'm stuck in this situation or that situation. I automatically think to myself, oh, thank God that You have not given me what is fair. Thank God that You instead have given me Jesus, who was defrauded, who was defeated, who was suffered the wickedness and the wrongness of this life, and did so that we would see a different kind of life, a sacrificial kind of life that communicates grace, that communicates trust in God, a different kind of living. Why are the lawsuits and the court decisions in the world's courts between believers, why is that so problematic for Paul? Because they're rooted in worldly wisdom, in decisions which will eventually lead a person to destruction. Because when the reasons in your life, when the things that you're doing, when the motivations of your soul, when the devotion of who you are is rooted in worldly wisdom, in getting what is yours, in securing what you deserve, in fairness, when these things become more important than the opportunity to sacrifice in order to show somebody Jesus, Paul says, you have become the defrauding party. You have become the offensive one. Can't you make wise judgments amongst yourself about these things? Wouldn't it be better to sacrifice? James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 says, Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is not loud. I know we live in a very loud world where wisdom is screamed in the faces of other people at times. But look what it says. You distinguish yourself by good conduct and showing works with the meekness of wisdom. Living meekly, not wimply, but meekly. Living with humility, living with servanthood, living with sacrifice. And the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. When we make our decisions according to worldly wisdom, whether we know it or not, it's earthly wisdom. And any time you make decisions based on those things that are earthly, unspiritual, demonic, that are outside of what the Lord has led you to, it's going to lead you to destruction. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It is peacemaking and it is peace-giving. As Paul approaches the church in Corinth, he finds them depending not on the wisdom that comes from God, not seeking peace with one another, but seeking their own, seeking what they could get, seeking what they deserved, separating themselves, isolating themselves so they could keep what they had and push away others. It's so different than Jesus' sacrifice. It's so different than the way that he distinguished love. He distinguished love for others by willingly giving up his rights. And then he calls on us to follow in his steps, to imitate what he has shown us, a relationship by human being perfectly with God in heaven. He shows us what that life looks like. And what do we say to each other? Oh yeah, but that was Jesus. That was Jesus. We don't have to live that way. That was Jesus. Paul, wanting to show the Corinthians where this leads to, leans in hard in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as he continues in verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Like, why would you depend on that kind of reasoning? Do not be deceived. And now he's going to stack up 10. We're going to get 10 sins in rapid fire order here in this list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. That is a huge list. What does it simply communicate? Before I break it down just a little bit. That those who practice unrighteousness, those people who are devoted to unrighteousness, in other words, at the heart of who they are not truly putting their faith in the things of God who has provided Jesus and has given his Holy Spirit, but rather they are putting their trust and their faith in their own reasoning or the reasoning of those around them, the reasoning of the world, the things that will lead to unrighteousness. Paul wants to be clear. Don't you see that when you trust in these things, whether it's for lawsuits or for living, this is where it's going to lead to? You think that it's a little tiny, no big deal thing, but it's huge, and you're leading people into destruction. And that destruction leads people into these kinds of sins. Sins where people become devoted, even addicted to unrighteous living, to where their identity has become something that is other than Christ. In many ways, he's pushing up against the identity that the Corinthians are going to possess. Is your identity going to be the things of the world? Or is your identity going to be Jesus Christ? When your identity has become something other than Christ, you are walking on a path of destruction. It leads to judgment. And these will not inherit God's kingdom. He has five sins and then five more sins. The first five are all sexual in nature. Sexual immorality, kind of a blanket kind of everything that might be considered sexually immoral. It's rooted in the word that we draw pornography from. Idolaters, those that have made sex an idol, that was a big issue in places like Corinth, where part of the worship in town was to go to another temple and to have, I'm going to try to be as discreet as possible, to have relations with one of the temple priestesses who were essentially prostituting. And so that was a form of worship in the ancient world. Adulterers, people that had relationships outside of their marriage, sexually loaded relationships, nor men. Note that men here is plural. There's two sins that are included in this. Men who practice homosexuality or same-sex kinds of actions, those that are more dominant. And then it also uses another phrase that talks about a more effeminate man. This is one of the only places in Scripture where homosexuality is mentioned with such detail. And it really does focus just on men here. And it seems like there was an issue in Corinth between about homosexuality and about male and about effeminate male homosexuals. And so Paul addresses both of those. He knocks out like five really intense things that have to do with sexuality just right off the bat. And then he matches them on the other side with five that are really about wanting things that you don't that you don't have or you can't get. Thievery, just an impulsive thief, somebody that walks into a store and steals a pack of gum. The greedy, wanting what you don't have. The drunkards and revilers. Remember, we talked about that in a previous week. People that would drink so much that they started causing all kinds of problems, reviling the legal system and just trying to cause trouble. Nor swindlers. Swindlers is an interesting. It's like a thief, but a swindler was somebody that would plot. Like they were the person that plotted and searched and maybe robbed a home because they had identified the pattern of the people that lived there and when they left, and then they would go in. Different than thievery, which was impulsive. The swindler was the one who would rob your house and would kind of sit outside and stalk you and know all of your patterns. And so he's covering all kinds of different things that existed in Corinth and existed in the ancient world. Remarkably, all of these things, are still alive and well in our culture today. But let me ask you something, because we read these verses all the time. They're scattered around. It's a pretty effective little means of getting somebody's attention. We used to joke around about that in youth group. I could stand up in front, the kids would be bouncing off the walls, not doing anything, and I could say sex, and literally the entire room would freeze, like, whoa, what's he saying? And that kind of, it gets our attention when that kind of thing is mentioned. And when Paul mentions it in the scriptures, it causes us to kind of lean in. And then we see the specificity that he's using when he talks about things like sexual immorality and homosexuality and all that is attached to all of these actions. And then he goes into how it's kind of, there's like a mirror image of it that is created of greediness and selfishness. And these things seem to be manifest in sexuality, and sexuality seems to manifest itself in some of these things when it is used outside of God's design. And so why does God care so much about this stuff? Have you ever thought that? Has it ever crossed your mind? Like, why does God care what goes on in somebody's bedroom? why does God care about some of these things? Like, what, some of these things seem like they make sense, you know? Somebody that's like a thief or a swindler or committing adultery, but I mean, come on. Really? God's super concerned about homosexuality? God's super concerned about whether or not some young guy who's bouncing off the walls has looked at pornography? Really? Like, this is what concerns the God of the universe? Every time that sin is mentioned in the Bible, the purpose of bringing it up is very simple, but it's twofold. First, it wants to say that, is this going on in your life? If it is, it should send a flag up and say, there's trouble there. Something's going on, and there's trouble. You should immediately respond with, like, whoa. I have this going on in my life. And that should shoot a flag up, a red flag in your life, and be a warning to you that the thing that you're participating in is not of God. It belongs to the things of this world, and that's dangerous for the believer who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. It can cause destruction to those around you. It can cause destruction to you, so on. So it should be a warning to us, yes. But it is always like if I were to build a diving board off the front of the stage here, you know, just a big diving board that I could walk out on. And then out here on the floor, we just build a gigantic pool. A beautiful, gigantic pool. And we just, here's the imagery. The springboard is the sin passage. The pool is the grace of God. Every time sin is mentioned in the Bible, the purpose of mentioning it is so that it can springboard you into a gigantic pool of God's grace. So that you can see that He has solved the problem of sin. Do you think that Paul was like, oh man, sin is such a huge issue. Like, what are we going to do? How are we going to solve it? No! Jesus took care of the sin problem. God is not up in heaven wringing His hands just going, what am I going to do about Lankford? He sinned again. We've got a huge issue going on down there. Like, this is going to take him out of the game. And no. God has solved the problem of sin in the universe through Jesus Christ. And every time these lists are in Scripture, you should read the verses that are next to them. Whenever sin is brought up, read the section that comes next or the section that came before. Always look around that sin for where it's springboarding you. For where it's trying to emphasize, these things will eat you alive. But Jesus has done something better. Jesus has done something so much better that it goes beyond your body. It goes beyond what you could want or need even in this world. It is far beyond anything that you can imagine. And this is exactly, obviously, where he goes in verse 11. In verse 11 he says, and such were some of you. Remember that? I do. And such were some of you. You fit into that list easily. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Love the Trinitarian language at the end of that, but I want to back up to the washed, sanctified, and justified part. Three really very, very different words chosen purposely by the Apostle Paul. The first one is the word washed. You've been cleansed. You were dirty and now you've been made new. You've been washed clean. You were marred by sin, but now you've been renewed. You've been regenerated, literally. Do you remember Jesus ever talking to anybody about regeneration? Regeneration, what does that mean in simple terms? It means to be born again. Remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? In order to inherit the kingdom of God, you must be what? Born again. And Nicodemus was confused by the concept. He didn't understand it. He didn't get it. He was like, I'm supposed to go back to my mother and have a rebirth? No. He couldn't believe that a teacher of the law couldn't understand this. And so he says to Nicodemus, no, you must trust in what God has provided, because the world's already under condemnation, but I have come because God so loved the world that He has given His one and only begotten Son, that whoever would trust in Him, would have faith in Him, would put all of their life in it, they will no longer experience that condemnation, but they will experience eternal life. Titus chapter 3. Turn to your Bibles if you've got them. Titus chapter 3. This is one of the most wonderful passages on what God has done for us. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Pause, look at that up on the screen. Who appeared? Well, you know who appeared. It was Jesus, right? What's He called here? Isn't that great? We glaze over these verses so quickly that sometimes we miss. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, God who is Jesus Christ in the flesh, when He appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the what? Washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, declared righteous, by His grace we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You've been washed. You've been cleaned. You've been regenerated. You were born again. You no longer have to depend on things that are going to lead to death, because you have been renovated from the very inside of your soul to the outside of your body by God Himself through faith in Jesus Christ and the washing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has cleansed you of all of that. And now, the challenge is to take this flesh that is so addicted to living according to the world's ways and to bring it into line with your true identity. What's your true identity? Is it being a thief? Is your identity sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality? Is it being a swindler? Are those the things that are truly, like, when you are raw and open and transparent in front of God, what is your identity? Are you an heir, a washed child of God? Or does your heart belong to this world? Our world is trying so desperately to make the things that we can see, the things that we feel, the stuff around us, the stuff of who we are. It's trying to make these things our identity. And the Bible says you've got one identity or the other. You either belong to Jesus Christ, or your identity is actually the things of this world. And there are many. There are many that can distract us and captivate us and take us captive. But Jesus has washed you. He's cleansed you. He's changed you. He's renovated you. He has taken your identity, and He's wiped away everything of the world And Jesus, His purity, His righteousness, His goodness, His peace and peace-givingness, His sacrificial nature, that's grow into this identity. Grow into who Jesus has made you to be. You've been washed. You've also, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, you've been sanctified. Now we change. Washing is and regeneration, that's like an organic process. Like, you know, a baby being born. That's organic, right? It comes, it's life to life. It's something that happens in our world. We kind of get it. Organic processes are like, you know, a tree growing, a baby being born, anything that has to do with that kind of organic process that goes on in the world. It's an organic word. I think it's something we can all relate to because we all understand what it means to experience washing. We all experience what it means to like go in with mud all over us and come out, woo, I'm all clean and new. We understand the organic process that is going on there. Something that was dead, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, has been brought to life. You were dead at one time, but now Jesus has brought you to life. He's regenerated you. He's washed you. He's cleansed you. And then he moves into a word that has to do with holiness, a relational word between you and God. And he says, you have been holified. You've been sanctified. And note that he doesn't say you are being sanctified. He says that in other places. He says, when you came to Christ and you were washed, you were sanctified. In other words, it is your identity. The word literally means you were made holy. You were put into relationship with God. It's an echoing of Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus 17:11, if you're quick with your Bible and you know where that is, Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement or payment or propitiation for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Makes sense, right? If I take all of your blood, what are you? Dead, right? So your sin costs you life. In other words, it's going to cost blood. From the very beginning, when God took and rescued a people from Egypt, a picture of salvation for all of us, He gave them a sacrificial system so that they would always know that the sin that separated them could only be solved by the penalty of sin, which is life. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And He told Adam and Eve at the very beginning, if you sin against me, you'll die. They had no idea the extent of that death. But Jesus has made a way for us to not have to experience that death, to be restored, to be washed and renewed. And God gives us a picture of that from the very beginning of when He takes the people out of Egypt. He says just a couple chapters after that in chapter 19, verse 7. I'm sorry. Yes, it is. Chapter 19. No, it's in chapter 20. Yes, there it is. Chapter 20, verse 26. I got a lot of stuff back here in Leviticus that I love. So in chapter 20, verse 26, "You shall be holy to me, pure, separate from the world, but in the world for my purposes." Like I've purified you and now I'm separating you from all that the world represents and I'm leaving you in the world. "For I, the Lord, am holy and I've separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." When God takes hold of a life, what does He say? Belongs to me. It's in my hand. You can't snatch it out. Just like we sang this morning. It belongs to me. It's holy. It's separated. It's the opportunity for relationship with the perfect God is made true by the washing of regeneration, and you were sanctified. You were made holy. You are no longer a sinner. You are now called a saint. You are now called a holy one. You are now called a pure one. And you have been made holy so that you can live a holy life. It's relational. There's an organic process that's addressed. And then there's this relational process, this relationship with God that was impossible because of the sin that separated, has been brought together in Jesus Christ. He has made us holy. We have the holiness of God that has been given to us and is sealed by this last word of justification. You were justified, declared not guilty, and then also made righteous. Not just you're not guilty, go out and see if you can live that way, which we can't. You've been declared not guilty, and now I am setting you in a place of righteousness, so that when God looks at you, He doesn't see all of Chris's stuff. He sees Jesus right there in my place. The world wants to make your identity a thousand different things. And God says that when He saves you, that He renovates everything about you. He has washed you. He has made you holy. He has sanctified you. And He has justified you. Justification, as I said earlier, is a legal term. He's covering everything, isn't He? He's covering the way that you might think about salvation from an organic perspective. He's thinking about it in the relational perspective. And He's also talking about it in like the legal perspective. You have been made clean. You have been made holy. You have been made righteous. You no longer belong to all of those things. You've springboarded into the pool of God's grace. And you have been made new and complete and different. Don't go back to that. When those things happen in your life, a flag goes up. When those old ways pop up in your life, a flag goes up. Does that happen to you like it happens to me? Probably. I would guess. The older I get, the better I am at identifying. Oh, yeah, there's the flag. I'm going to immediately go to the Lord and say, Lord, where's this coming from? This isn't coming from my right identity. It's coming from a wrong place. Why do I say that? 2 Corinthians, it's probably occurred to a couple of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You've probably heard the phrase before, said from this pulpit, the substitutionary atonement. That Jesus Christ substituted His life for your life. That He substituted the punishment that you deserve for the punishment that He received. And He did so in such a vivid manner. He paid the blood life sacrifice that was due from you. He paid that for us so that we might have the righteousness of God, so that we might have a relationship with a perfect God. It's so easy to take all of the sin lists, we call them vice lists in the Bible. It's so easy to take all those lists and make them into things that separate us from all the sin in the world. Like, oh, we're not going to do this. Oh, we're not going to do that. Oh, we stand for against those things. Hey, those things are meant in Scripture to alert you that that's not the way believers should be living. That that's going to lead us to destruction. That it's a flag that pops up in our lives and we're immediately called to stop. Why? Because you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. Every way that you could look at salvation, every way that you could look at that atonement, the covering of blood over your life by Jesus Christ has been accomplished. And it was done. It has been satisfied by God. And we know it. Because the penalty of sin is death, and Jesus came back from the dead and is alive. He is alive and has given us His Spirit so that we might live, what? Into our true identity. I genuinely don't want you to be distracted by the vice list. I want you to springboard into the pool of grace. I genuinely don't want you to sit around and try to figure out 10 ways that you can avoid your sin. I want you to live into the identity that God has given to you. He'll deal with your sin. The Holy Spirit will take care of your sin. Do you think God is in heaven worried about your sin? God is in heaven worried about His glory. And His glory is reflected in those that are washed, they're sanctified, and those that are justified. We need to live positively into an identity, knowing that old life, that we're separated from it, that Jesus brought down the hammer and then just severed that past life from us and has given us all of these new and great things in Jesus Christ. I want to be crystal clear that we should not be people that hide our sin from one another. We should not be people who sin in secret. We ought not to be people who pretend that some of these things are not dangerous. They certainly are. They are a red flag. But I'm telling you, the washing of regeneration, the sanctification, the holiness that God has accomplished for us, the justification that we receive by faith and the righteousness that it imputes into our lives is greater than any sin that is besetting to you. And I'm calling on you to live into this identity. You can't find a more jacked up church than the Corinthians. I mean, think about the things that he's writing to them. Think about all the stuff that he talks about. He talks about incest. He talks about all his sexual immorality. They've got lawsuits against one another. And he hasn't even gotten to what they wrote him about yet. This is just stuff he knew from the people that went there. I mean, this is like crazy church, right? Out of control church. I mean, we're going to get to a section later where people are coming drunk to communion. Like, we got a lot of problems at Long Beach Alliance, but I have not seen that one yet. I'm not challenging you. I'm just saying, this church is jacked up. And in the very first couple of verses, what does he say to them? To the saints, to the holy ones, to the sanctified who are in Corinth. What's he reminding them of? This is who you are. Live into your identity. God loves you and has accomplished everything so that you can reflect His glory. Live into that truth, that identity, that washing, that sanctification, that justification that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. Amen and amen. Let's pray. God, this feels triumphant to me. This feels like it lifts me out of the fog and out of the mire and out of the wickedness that seems to so easily press in on me. That I get worried about the sin of others. That I worry about the sin in my own life. That I begin to get fixated on the stuff of this world rather than the stuff of Your kingdom. And God, this lifts me out of that, and it triumphantly sets me in a place where I'm focused on washing, on holiness, on being justified and given righteousness. And so God, I pray that You'd pour out Your Spirit that's provided this triumphant sense of what it means to be a believer, this wonderful transformation of just changing my life from one degree of reflecting Your glory to the next. And God, I pray that You would pour that out on Long Beach Alliance, and that we would walk in the purity of the washing, the goodness of the holiness, and the greatness of Your righteousness in this world, that we would truly reflect You, and reflect You well. Reflect You well in what we do. Reflect You well in what we say. And God, right now, reflect You well in what we sing. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and respond this morning.